Study of the Gospel of Luke. We come to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. That's our text this afternoon. And so we're going to read the context of that, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to verse 36. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18, reading through to verse 36. This here, inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of our God. It came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" And they answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say you that I am?" Peter, answering, said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly, immediately charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, a fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that they on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. Sorry, we're going to stop there, and so we will. Our text is verses 23 to 27. I'll read those again. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. He said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean for you, as we confess Lord's Day 1, that you are not your own, but belong body and soul, life and death, to your Savior, Jesus Christ? What does that mean for you? It means, as we go on in that Lord's Day, it means the knowledge that He, through Jesus Christ, has delivered us from sin and from Satan's power. It means for us the assurance that the Father preserves you. And it means as well the fact that He has given you His Holy Spirit, who makes you heartily willing and ready to live unto Him. To live unto Him. What does it mean to live unto Him? We remember where that answer began. It's everything to do with the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. He is our Lord and Savior. We live unto Christ, for His we are. And the apostles spelled that out for the early church. And they sought to teach it by their own lives. That they were bond slaves of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God. That this was a privilege, that this was a joy. That this was a calling that God had put before them as well. Paul said he imitated Christ. He said to imitate Him as He imitates Christ, to follow Christ. He said to the Ephesians, let us be followers of God. Let us be disciples of God and walk in love as Christ walked. The Apostle John said abiding in Christ means that we walk as He walked. And so it's not just an idea of belonging to Christ, but it's a way of life, isn't it? It's a way of life. It's to be part of the very fabric of our lives. It's in the very stitches of our decisions, of our thoughts, of our attitudes, of our behavior. How is it for you? Christ has demonstrated to the people here, His disciples and these people in Judea, in Galilee, He demonstrated in so many ways how He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who brings life, who brings liberty for the prisoners, who brings healing for the sick and for the gospel. Here, He turns His attention to those who are following Him. Those who are clustered around Him to hear His word, to see the miracles. Those who might, as we, claim Him to be our Lord and our Savior and our God. Do we do so? Do we claim Christ? Do you children claim Christ to be your Lord? We profess, don't we? That we are redeemed by Him. We claim that name Christian. What then does that mean? In terms of the direction of our life. In terms of the way in which we live, in terms of our pursuits, in terms of our goals in life. We claim Him as our Lord and as our Savior. And so these words here, Christ is of any man, come after Me. These words then ought to have our interest. Jesus is the Christ who came to give us salvation and life, and He enables us by His atoning work and power to live according to His holy example, and He has authority to do so, being our Lord. Following Jesus, we see first it's cross-bearing. It is cross-bearing. Jesus said here, verse 23, said to them all, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. I know Christ's words here, they're conditional statements. If anyone would do this, then he must do this. There's an if, and there is a then. And that then comes with an imperative. This must follow. We also know that when he uses these words, this construction, these are often invitations as well. Almost always they're invitations. If any man, if anyone would do this, let anyone do this. It says Christ spoke this to all, to everyone, not just to the 12, to all those who were clustered around Him. Christ holds out Himself to all to come after Him.
He's not just the Christ for the learned elite, for the scribes and the lawyers, but of the poor, of the unlearned as well. He speaks to them. And so too, he's not just to be followed by those who are adults, but by children as well. He's not just to be followed by those in the churches and to those who look like church people, but anyone and to all in the world. Christ calls to you, come to me. But he also says to come after him, to come after him. If you would come after me, then. And so there's a few things that it means and that we need to learn in terms of coming to Christ and coming after Christ. It means, Christ says, that you must then take up your cross. You must deny yourself and you must follow me. So at the very outset, it's a word spoken, a startling word. It's a shocking word. The cross. A cross. And that helps us understand the rest of the call. It helps us understand the radical nature of this call that Christ sets before us. Now, these words are often not correctly understood. What would his hearers have understood by the mention here of the cross? Christ was put on a cross after this, not before. He mentions cross. What would they have understood? Well, Christ had just said in verse 22, and the Son of Man must suffer many things. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is part of Jesus' response to Peter, who said Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah of God, the one who's chosen by God, the servant of God, the one who comes and represents God's interests and will bring salvation for God's people. This one must be sent by God into this world for his people. And what must he do to bring salvation for us? He must suffer. He must be rejected by the church. He must be killed. And he must be raised. Now, look, consider that before and saw how that humbles God's people. How that shows to us what kind of salvation we actually need. We need one to come who will be killed for us. And who will be killed by us. One who would take our wretched sins, our rebellions, our hatred against God, and who would be victim of it, but would take these himself and suffer under the wrath of God for us, and then be raised the third day. We need one who will go through death unto life to bring us from death unto life, from bondage unto liberty, from rebellion unto obedience. Christ was here indicating, for one thing then, how he would be killed. How he would be killed. It'd be no accident. It'd not be through some more humane, sanitary, euthanizing of his life. Let him take up his cross and come after me. Follow me. So he's speaking about what's going to happen to him. Now, these people did understand what a cross was, even though Jesus Christ had not yet died on the cross. They did understand what a cross was and what it meant. And there'd be two ways in which they would understand that. On one hand, they would connect it. They'd have to connect it somewhat, some way, with what's been said in their scriptures through Moses, that it was that the one who hung on a tree was cursed. This was the greatest indignity that some nation, that some foreign power, that the leaders of the land could do to someone. To hang his body on a tree. By hanging on the cross. Crucifixion was also the Romans' way of executing criminals. And the worst of criminals. Commentator James Edwards says, in the first century, the cross was not a mere symbol or figure of speech, like we say sometimes, we all have our crosses to bear. That does not capture what this is saying. cross was not a mere symbol or figure of speech, but a repugnant instrument of cruelty, pain, dehumanization, and shame. The cross was the most visible and omnipresent aspect of Rome's terror apparatus, designed especially to punish criminals and quash slave rebellions in the most painful, protracted, and public manner possible as a warning against rebellion. As an example, this one is despicable to society. Because this was the most shameful death, it was the death given to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for sinners. For your sin, for my sin. And because of this, the Jews said, crucify him. Crucify Jesus. James Edward goes on to say there have been no known survivors of Roman crucifixions. And thus, it's a symbol of absoluteness and totality. You were crucified. You'd not only be killed in a wretched, painful way, but you would be killed. Jesus says, if you come after me, you must take up your cross daily. Daily. And so it's not one martyrdom act that Christ calls us to hear. It's not fulfilled then, first of all, by waiting until we will be martyred daily. There is a complete claim then on the lives of the followers. A complete claim. It takes the totality of our lives. And it is the way of life. As Paul says, living sacrifices. You take up your cross daily. How can we do that? Simon the Cyrene, you remember, Jesus was condemned by the Sanhedrin, by the chief priests and the scribes. And when he was handed over to Pilate and to the Roman centurions in order that they might allow for the sentence of death to be officially put upon him, that the Roman centurions, after going through having that scoffing ceremony, they put the cross on Jesus, and they commanded him to march up to the hill where he would be crucified. There's shame in that. He's carrying his own cross. Sometimes to humble our children, when they're about to be disciplined, you tell our children to go get a wooden spoon, right? That's part of the humbling, isn't it? Right? Jesus had to carry his own cross, which he was going to be crucified on. But he did so in utter exhaustion, such that he was not able physically to continue to carry it all the way up the hill. Simon the Cyrene, Simon the African, they grab and they force him, they compel him to take up the cross. It's quite a picture, isn't it, of what Jesus Christ says here. But there's one key difference. Simon was compelled. He was forced to do so. If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross. How can we do this? Only by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and changing us and taking over us, converting us to Christ, subduing our own will so that we deny ourselves. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for the Lord and we embrace him and the sufferings to which he calls us to go through because the world hated him and so will hate us. This we can only do by the grace of God, by the Spirit of power within us who changes us. And we do so as we yield our hearts to him. We're called to do so here. The will is conquered unto Christ. One must deny himself. We do not belong to ourselves. But being united to Christ means we die to ourselves. And there's sacrifice in that, isn't there? There's some suffering in that. Even great suffering. And we follow Jesus. Are you following Jesus Christ? It's cross-bearing. Secondly, it's life-losing. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? You see what's at stake, brothers and sisters. And it would seem as if this is an illusion here. It is an illusion. Things are not as they appear to be in this life, at least in terms of what Christ sets before us. Christ says, whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever will live life to the fullest here, so as to, as we say, really live, you'll lose it. You're in the very steps of losing your life. You live for popularity. You live for the followers that you can have on social media. If you live for the things of this world, for the pleasures, for the entertainment, for the vacation plans, if you live for the business opportunities that can be presented to you, you live for the money-making opportunities, if you just invest your money right, if these things seize your heart, if you give yourself to these things, whatever it might be, your hobbies, your interests, your real estate, you will lose it. You'll lose your life. That's the paradox which we face in this world. And sometimes you see in the world that people, they get an aspect of it. Life's not about money. So what is it about? What is it about? They end up replacing one idol with another as they see that idol fall apart and crumble. And as they see it's not true. It doesn't give the happiness. It doesn't give it as it promised. It was a false gospel promise to them. They took it and they sold out their life for it and they lost it. And so what is it about? Well, it's about relationships. And then their family turns their backs on them and friends turn their backs upon them. Well, is it just about that? What will they have when they die? Still nothing. They lose everything in seeking for that. And so they might pursue their happiness. But how long does that last? And so they might, noble pursuit, pursue leaving the world a better place than they found it. What a noble pursuit. And then due to the corruption of man, and perhaps even our own sinfulness and wickedness, that which we strove to build can be destroyed in just a moment. At some point, it will fall to pieces. And still, what will you have when you die? You think you're living a life unto fulfillment, unto happiness, unto a good, satisfying end. And so too was that man in Christ's parable who stored up in his households all his grain. He built bigger storehouses. He changed his philosophy so that he might succeed in the end. And then he said, soul, you can take your rest now. You can live, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him that night, fool, this night your soul will be demanded of you. Whose shall be all that you worked for? What do you live for, young people? You older ones who look back on your life and you can see more clearly your life as it was before and the movements of your heart and how that affected things in your family, in the church, in the way you worked or you didn't. What moves you now? Sin deeply perverts our desires so that we do not desire the glory of God and fulfillment from obedience to Him. Sin affects our thinking and our pursuits in this world so that we do not follow God's desire, but our sinful desires. This is a problem. It's sin. Sin that works in the heart and changes what ought to be. And so pursuing these things, we think that we're heading a good desire when seeking to save our life or to gain the whole world. And what does Christ say? You gain the whole world. You accomplish all that you sought out to do. That which you thought would be the best thing. What is a man advantage if he gain the whole world? What happens? And he lose himself. Death is the great leveler. Death is the moment of truth, isn't it? When our mortality comes to an end, when we face the living God who's created all things, who measures all things according to truth, according to righteousness and justice, then we find out that we have lost ourselves, we've thrown away our soul, we appear before God with nothing and wanting. Children, let it not be so with you. Christ says it is the one who loses his life for my sake, the same shall save his soul. This is the other part of the illusion. You give your life away, and not just to anyone. You give it to Christ. Christ calls it here losing, because that's our natural way of thinking. That's the way the world thinks. Such a life is lost. The world looks at us and says, you've lost your mind. You're crazy. You've wasted your life. You go to church following those fancies, those old ideas, those myths, those superstitions. We're past that now. Move on from those medieval thoughts. The congregation within us, the old man, also says the same thing, doesn't it? Still seeks to bring us down that road of pursuing the world, justifying living for ourselves at times, just because we need some time. We need to feel like we are living at times, as if life is not life in Christ. Well, the world, what does it say? Life is too short to not have fun. Really, life is too short to live for fun. The one who dies with the most toy wins. Christ says the one who dies with the most toys is lost, has thrown himself away. For whom do you live, brothers and sisters? You gain the whole world. What if you did? You lose your soul. That's what it's cost. You cast it away. But Christ says, if you live, or if you lose your soul for my sake, you will live. He means, if you lay yourself down before the Lord and say, I am yours. My life is yours. I will serve you. You are my Lord, and therefore you are the one who is command over me. And what you say in your word, I must do, I will do, I will seek to do. You see, we are not those who still have our wills in bondage. We are those whose wills have been set free by the Spirit of God. So we can move. We're made to move, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We do not accomplish it, but we're called to do it. We're called to do it out of thankfulness and love of the Lord. That is true blessing. That's really life, living unto the Lord. Well, thirdly, we go then to this blessing, it's glory beholding. Glory beholding. You see here, congregation, that the real reason one would take up their cross and deny themselves is not, first of all, because they fear losing their own soul. That does drive us to it. Nor is it because the world already hates us. The reason ought to be because of love of Christ. For my sake, says Christ. The congregation, boys and girls, why would anyone love Christ so much as to deny themselves that which they love in this world? Why would anybody do that and not pursue for themselves that desirable job, that dream house, that perfect retirement, that beautiful farm, that perfect family? Why? It is because of who Christ is. And that's what Christ is clearly saying here. Christ is speaking so boldly, he can only do so as God himself, as one in whom all is all the treasures of the divine nature, one who is righteousness and holiness, one who comes in the power of God and with the grace of God and with the love of God, one who is to be then professed as my Lord and my God, to whom I belong. This is the one who's bought us, who would do this. He'd give himself on the cross. He's bought us with his own blood, having given himself to suffer for us, to be rejected by everyone for us, to be killed for us, to rise again to life for us. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. And being united to him, we who partake of his sufferings shall also partake of his glories. Why would anyone love Christ so much that they would deny Christ, deny themselves all the things of this world? It is because Christ is that glorious and that beautiful. Is he to you? Christ says here, verse 26, whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. To be ashamed of Christ and his word means that the Son of Man shall be ashamed of us when he comes in his own glory and in the Father's glory. Christ is saying it this way that we really might take warning. He could say it the opposite way. Whoever confesses me, whoever loves me, whoever follows me, I too will confess him before the Father. And that's true. And that's what we need to look and look unto as well. But Christ says it this way, so that we might take warning. Because Christ knows what lurks in our hearts, doesn't he? The shame of Christ. It's because there's this antithesis between the world and Christ, isn't there? Between our sin, our sinful desires, and Christ. The two cannot be reconciled. You cannot serve both. And these two will not live peaceably together. You follow one or the other. It doesn't mean that we live as monks and ascetics in this world, and that we do not eat of the good things of this world, and we cannot enjoy things, and we cannot also give time and attention to our own houses and whatnot, and keep up our cars. But to give our hearts, that's the point. To give our hearts means that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we love someone, we will not be ashamed of that one. Would you be ashamed of your wife, husbands? Because she comes from a certain family or from a certain ethnicity? That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? And if that ever happens in us, we do feel shame, and we should feel shame for that. We love that one. We treasure the one whom the Lord has allowed us to live with. What a blessing. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, how can it be that we'd be ashamed of him? Especially him who is glory. If we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, it follows then that we will also be confessed by him. If we are not ashamed of him in the workplace, in the grocery store, on the street, and we do not take part in the vulgarities in the workplace and abstain from the wicked and upside down discussions of the world, but show instead the grace and truth and holiness of God, and that we are light in the darkness, holding out Christ to sinners, then this one shall be confessed by Christ to his heavenly Father. This is one in whom God's grace has worked, the Spirit moves. This one shall behold and enjoy the glory of Jesus Christ when he's established on his throne. Congregation, and that glorious day when all the trophies of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be handed to him, the kingdom shall be handed back to the Father, and when God's people come streaming to him and they're raised up from death to life, what of you on that day? You see, hear the impact of our lives now on such a day. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Am I ashamed? Let it not be so. Let us see condemned such shame. How terrible, how pathetic, how wretched. The sinner ashamed of his Savior. Christ says, verse 27, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. And these words are not easily understood. Until they see the kingdom of God, they shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Is it Christ's transfiguration in which his glory is seen upon him 8 days after this? is it Christ's resurrection and ascension? Perhaps too, the sending of His Spirit upon the people of His spiritual kingdom? Is it Christ's coming in judgment upon Jerusalem, destroying the temple 70 years after? Is it Christ's second coming to judge the world, to establish His kingdom forevermore? Christ says, I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. Some standing here who shall not die until. These shall not taste death. So three disciples went up with Christ on the mountain after this. Three, some of them. And some, 11, not Judas, saw the resurrected Christ. That's some. Some experienced the Spirit coming down upon them. And some were alive still for the destruction of the temple. And none of them lived for His second coming. Likely, it's not just one event Christ is referring to. Some will say it's just one or two of these things, or that it's just the destruction of Jerusalem. But that's never spoken of in terms of the event in which the kingdom of God comes. Likely, it's all of these things. All of these things. The kingdom coming through these glorious events, all through Jesus Christ coming to this world, taking upon Himself our sin, going outside the camp with our sins, being judged such that our sin, the power of sin, is destroyed, and that so that Satan is conquered. The ruler of this world is thrust out, and so a people are purchased. And the gospel, it goes out to all the nations, the Spirit coming down, righteousness and life being brought for them. And Christ reigning and ruling at God's right hand. The kingdom of God coming. But for us and for believers, this promise to them shows to us that Christ is that glorious. He is that gracious, that powerful, that He will alter all reality. And that He will cause suffering and pain to be changed into joy and celebration. He will cause loss to be turned into gain, death into life, and the brokenness and shame of this world into a new world and a new kingdom. Christ is that powerful, that glorious, that gracious. He is the Lord. He is to be followed. And in following Him, there is rich reward. We see the kingdom coming, and we are part of that kingdom. His promises come to us. We partake of His glory, which He never, it was never upon Him. It was never demanded of Him to give, but He gives it graciously. Let us then, loving such a Savior who gave Himself for us to bring us into this kingdom, let us love Him. Let us deny ourselves. Let us follow Him. And God sends forth His Spirit into our hearts. By grace enables His people to follow Him. Even all of us who are never able to do so in our own strength, in our own natures. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You. That You are so great and so glorious, O Lord, that You sent Your Son into this world. You took the world by surprise, Lord, and their greatest calamity, the greatest injustice, the greatest scandal this world has ever seen, the Son of God being violently handled, betrayed, rejected, beaten, and crucified. O Heavenly Father, we thank You that through Him and through this awful event, yet glorious, that we have life. And Lord, through the pouring out of Your Spirit upon the church, You give us power. You change us. And so that as we hear this call, You make hearts soft so that they come after You. O Lord, we pray for this gracious work in our own hearts as well, that You would renew it. That You revive it, that You build us up, O Lord, and that we would respond to this call as well. We acknowledge that within us there is so much that still resists this call, that opposes it,
You're so much that wants to just rest in the world. Lord, we pray, work within us and change us. Open up our hearts, we pray, to be open to your call and to answer it. And so go with us, we pray, by your Spirit and by your grace into this week. Look upon us in mercy, Lord, and for good, and so that we might follow you, that it may be seen that we are your disciples, and that we, Lord, then would not be ashamed, but we would declare our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.